Well, good morning, everyone, and greetings from Sunrise Community Church. That's where I am blessed to get to work. I work as the youth and children's director there, and it's just a great time. I always joke with people and say that I'm always having the best time and most fun at church because that's my job. I'm supposed to be the guy that has all the fun, and I get to tell people about Jesus, so it's pretty much the best job in the world. I'm excited just for what God is doing here at Imago. Each time I get to come, I just am so blessed by the worship, by your guys' greeting. I love so much this time of just fellowship together and just making that such an important part of your identity, of who you are, of not just being people that say hi to one another as you pass by each other, but you actually greet one another, connect with one another, and it's inspiring to me. And so I think it's something that we at Sunrise can learn from you guys. As we get started, I actually have a video to start off because I love media, so I want to share this little video with you guys.
If you've been around Christians, you've probably heard of the idea of having a personal relationship with God, which could mean different things in the Bible, like having God as a friend, or your father, or maybe your teacher.
But there's one particular way that the Bible talks about this relationship that you find all over. But strangely, we don't talk about it that much. And that's the idea of a partnership with God.
A partnership like working alongside someone to accomplish a goal together.
Right. And this is actually what you see at the beginning of the Bible. God creates this good world full of all of this potential. And then God appoints these unique creatures, humans, as his partners in bringing more and more goodness out of all that potential.
But the humans don't want to partner with God. They rebel and try to create a world on their own terms.
And so this broken partnership is the Bible's explanation for why we're stuck in a world of corruption and injustice and the tragedy of death.
It's not like there's just one or two humans who have bailed on this relationship. In the story of the Bible, everyone has abandoned the partnership with God.
So what God does is select a smaller group of people out of the many, and he makes a new partnership with them called a covenant. And in a covenant, God makes promises, and then in exchange asks his partner to fulfill certain commitments. And the purpose of all of this is to somehow use this covenant relationship to renew his partnership with everybody else.
Now, there are actually four times in the Old Testament that we're told God initiates a covenant relationship with Noah, Abraham, the nation of Israel, and King David.
And it's through these that God is forming a covenant family into which all people will eventually be invited.
So let's see how these work. The first one is with Noah.
So in this story, God has just brought the flood to cleanse the world of humanity's corruption, and Noah and his family are the only ones left. And so God makes a covenant with Noah, saying, "Listen, I know that humans will continue to be evil, but despite that, I'm not going to destroy it like this again. Instead, the earth will be this reliable place for us to work together."
Great. So what does Noah have to do?
Nothing. And that's what's so interesting about this first covenant, is that God is promising to be faithful, even though he knows humans won't be.
The next time we see God make a covenant is with a man named Abraham. God chooses him, promises to bless him, give him a large family, lots of land where they can flourish.
And in return, God asks Abraham to trust him and train up his family to do what is right and just. And the whole reason for this covenant is God says that somehow he's going to bring his blessing to all families of the world through this one family.
So that's Abraham. The next time we see God make a covenant is when Abraham's family grows into the tribe of Israel.
And this covenant is with the whole tribe. God asks them to obey a set of laws, which are these guidelines for living well as a community of God's partners. And if they do this, then God promises to bless them and that they will become a people who then represent him to the rest of humanity.
That's the covenant with Israel. The last covenant is with King David.
And that's actually where we're going to be jumping in today. I'm excited so much just to share a bit of what I've gotten to learn over the last couple months. I actually am right now in seminary to become a pastor, and I got to take an Old Testament class, and that's actually where today's lesson comes from, is one of the papers I had to write. So I promise not to bore you with all the other stuff, but just kind of pulled out the juicy stuff that I loved and want to share that with you today. But before we jump too far into it, I actually invited Aris up to read our scripture today and help me out there. So we'll actually be jumping into 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 1 to 17. And this is the story of that today.
Okay. After the king was settled in his palace and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am living in a house of cedar, while the ark of God remains in a tent." Nathan replied to the king, "Whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you." But that night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one who built me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I have been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture, from the tending the flock, and appointed you ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men on earth, and I will provide a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they can build, so they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore, as they did at the beginning, and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod, wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands. But my love will never be taken away from him, and as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever. Before me, your throne will be established forever." Nathan reported to David all the words of this entire revelation.
Awesome. Thank you so much. So I have to admit that the first time I read this, you know, I got the prompt and it said, you know, here's your verses, write about it. What's going on? And the paper was supposed to be 12 pages long, and I read it and freaked out because I was like, I don't get it. And then I read it again, and then I read it. I actually read it like 6 times. And each time I walked away and was like, I mean, it's cool, but is it 12 pages cool? No. Like, I didn't know what I was going to write about, and I completely freaked out. I read all these commentaries and all this stuff, and finally, just like a light bulb switched on, all of a sudden I was like, oh, I get it. And, you know, I got an A on the paper, so hopefully this is an A sermon as well. So it was a time of just a revelation, because I had never really read this in that light of understanding what was really going on. So I hope as I dig into it today, I can share a little bit of what God has shown me, and that with the help of God, that will truly happen. So first of all, I need to get out of the way. I always say that you guys don't need to hear from me, you need to hear from God. And so will you join me in prayer real fast over our word from God today? God, I just thank you so much that you love us and that you use imperfect people like myself. God, I pray right now that each person here would be able to hear a word from you that would be personal, that would be just for them. God, I pray also, God, that you would help us to quiet that inner monologue of our to-do list for today, the many other distractions that we have going on, the notifications on our phone. God, that you would just silence that all so that we could focus in on the message that you have for us. And God, I pray for myself that people would not even remember me, that people would only remember your message today. Help me to be quiet so you could speak and that you would be glorified in everything we do. In your name we pray. Amen. So I don't know about you, but when I first read this, like I said, I didn't really get it. And then I'm hoping that at the end we can you'll see just like how crazy of a moment this really is. Before we get too far into it, we got to set up the characters, right? So there's David. There's this King David. And if you've read 2 Samuel and you've read 1 Samuel, you know that David's kind of a big player, right? Now, this is 2 Samuel. So this is after Saul, the king before him, has died. He's gone away. And this is right as David is taking ownership of his kingdom. See, all of 1 Samuel, it's been this struggle. You know, God put Saul into his place as a king. Saul rebels against God, and now David gets anointed as king. And it's just this power struggle that's been playing out all throughout 1 Samuel. And now we're into 2 Samuel, where Saul's gone away, and now it's just David. But David is this guy who, he's a military leader. You know, he's just led armies. He constantly was victorious in battle. In fact, I would even say that he is the best military leader that Israel will ever have. Every time he went to battle, he found success. He just constantly destroyed his enemies. And I think a big part of what David has going for him is he's just someone who is very strategic. Like, David is playing chess while everyone else is playing checkers. He is constantly always thinking 10 steps ahead. He's not just reacting to what's happening in front of him. He's reacting to what's going to happen after that. And so I think that's part of the reason why he's the perfect guy to be doing what he's doing. He's actually unifying the kingdom of Israel. Because right now, when he steps into his kingdom, the south of Israel is all for him. They're for King David. But the north of Israel is actually all for Saul. They were loyal to him, and so they didn't really like that David was coming in and becoming king. And so they felt very disconnected. And so you'll see that as he goes throughout his 2 Samuel, he does things to help bring them in, to draw them in. For instance, one of the first things he does as king is he goes and attacks this new land, and then he takes it over, and then it's named Jerusalem. And this is actually where he's going to set up his capital. And what's great about this, what's very strategic about this, is that this is a land that is not previously owned by the north or the south. So it is a neutral land. No one can claim like, oh, now he's in our, you know, we're the true kingdom, we're the true Israel down here or up here, because this is a completely new spot. It's kind of like what we have with D.C. D.C. is not a part of any state, right? It's its own little area. It's its own. So that same kind of thing going on with Jerusalem is it's its own area, not loyal to the north or south. The other interesting thing is it's actually central located. So it's right in like the dividing line, right? It's like right on the border of the north and the south of it so that both sides could equally get to it. And so it's interesting that David picks this spot, and the first thing he does is he starts to build his own kingdom. He builds his own palace. And it's after that point that we see that David is actually just relaxing in his own palace, and he's enjoying it, and he has this time of peace. Now, David was enjoying his newly built palace. He has this idea, hey, I should build a place for God. This place is pretty great. Like, I should make a pretty great place for God as well. And then he asks Nathan, and he's like, Nathan, should I do this? And Nathan's supposed to be the voice of God. He's a prophet. And he says, yeah, you know, God's always with you. So yeah, do whatever you think is right. And so that's what he says at first. And then all of a sudden they go to sleep that night. Nathan gets a different word from God. And so we start at verse 5. It says, go and tell my servant, this is God speaking to Nathan. Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build a house to dwell for me to dwell in? I have not dwelled in a house from the day I have brought the Israelites out of Egypt to this day. I have been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved while all the Israelites, wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of the other rulers who I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pastures, from tending the flocks, and appointed you ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from behind you or before you. God kind of comes out swinging here, right? Like, God kind of just comes with a hammer, and it's kind of like, when I first was kind of reading it, I'm like, I don't understand the conflict here. Like, it seemed like God was doing a good, or David was doing a good thing for God. He was trying to build him a temple. Why is God kind of saying, like, hey, I've never asked this of you. Like, I all the rulers before you, I have never before asked for a temple. And would you be the person to build me this? And he kind of calls David out, like, what's going on here? And then the next thing is interesting because I love what he says to Nathan. He says, go tell my servant. Notice that you say my servant. Before this in the scriptures, if you're looking at it, David's always referred to as King David. And then after this point, he's always called my servant. God refers to him as my servant. So he's saying, my servant, your king, Nathan, my servant. And it's almost like God's kind of helping Nathan understand where King David falls in his place, right? Is that he's my servant. I'm above King David. And then after that, he talks about in verse 8 and to 9, he talks about, you know, everything that you are, David, I've given to you. You know, before you ever stepped out onto any battlefield or anything like that, I'm the one that plucked you from nothing and gave you everything. You were just going to be a little shepherd boy, and I'm the one who made you king. I'm the one who gave you victory over your enemies. And what's really interesting there is that the word that God uses to describe himself as God Almighty or Lord of Heavenly Hosts or Lord of Heaven's Army, it's he's reminding, like, I'm the true victor here, David. I'm the true warrior here. I'm the one who's given your enemies over to you. It's real interesting. Maybe you're like me and you're like, I don't understand what the problem is. But before we jump too far into it, we need to understand that David, he's a man after God's own heart. He loves God. He constantly wants to do the best for God. But he's also someone who doesn't always take the time to do what God tells him to do. He doesn't always follow God's word. He kind of sometimes gets things in his head and he says, you know, I'm just going to go do that. It seems like a good plan. I'll just execute that plan. And he doesn't always check in with what God has previously said. And so to refer to that, we can look just at the chapter before this, 2 Samuel chapter 6. We have this weird incident where David is wanting to bring the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. And so while he's trying to do this, he does it more as a military leader. He says, I'm going to rally up my troops. He gets about 30,000 troops, and he says, let's go to where it is. Let's grab it. We got a brand new cart. Nothing's ever used this before. Brand new cart, and we got some ox and to pull it, and we're just going to go get it. We're going to put it on there. We're going to take it in, and we'll have a big parade, and I'll ride in front of it, and it's going to be great. And so that's what they do. And so they're leading it in, and they're having this parade, and they're excited about it. And then all of a sudden, something happens. They kind of gets rocked off balance, Uzziah. He reaches up his hand and steadies the altar. Now, God was very specific when it came to where the way that this should be transported. And the big thing was is that no one was supposed to be touching it except the Levites. And it's at that moment God strikes him dead. And David kind of just doesn't know what to do. He's kind of shocked. He's like, we were trying to do this great thing for God. We were trying to bring him to Jerusalem. And all of a sudden his anger lashed out and it struck my friend dead. And so he doesn't know what to do. So he's full of fear at this moment, and he actually ends up just saying, you know what, we're just gonna stop this. And he goes and parks it at someone's house. And it takes 3 months later, that he actually goes and tries this again. But this time he does it with understanding. He goes and he finds the scriptures and he understands that, and it's actually in Numbers that talks about how they ought to move the Ark of the Covenant. And it's there that they find out that it's only actually supposed to be Levites who ever touch it. So in 1 Chronicles 15, verse 2, it talks about what David said to them. It says, no one but the Levites may carry the ark of God, because the Lord chose them to carry the ark of the Lord and to minister before him forever. See, all of a sudden, now he's learned. He said, you know, I did it wrong. I was trying to do it my way. See, before, when it came in with this big parade, it was all about David bringing God to Jerusalem. It was him. He was the one that with his military, with his might, he was going to do this great thing for the Israelite community. He was going to be doing this great thing for Jerusalem. He was bringing God to them. And so he was the savior. He was the conqueror. He was the great King David. And God says, no. You don't get that title. And so it's after this that when he brings the Levites and they do it the right way, that you'll notice that this is where David has this very charismatic moment, right? Where he's just dancing in front of it. He's just going into this parade and they're making sacrifices and they're just worshiping and he's just looking foolish. In fact, his wife is looking from the windowsill and sees him down and she says, "What a fool he is." And he comes home and she calls him out. She's like, "Wow, you really made a fool of yourself in front of everyone today." And I love his words, David, when he talks to his wife. He says, "I will celebrate before the Lord, and I will become even more undignified than this, and I will be humiliated in my own eyes." See, what we see happening there is David saying, "You know what? I don't care what I look like. It's all about God. Your eyes shouldn't have been even on me. It should have been on the ark. In fact, sweetie, you should have been down there with me, worshiping God." And so there's such a great moment of David understanding that it's not about him. It's not about his glory. In fact, that's what he's doing there in that parade, is he's completely giving up all kinds of ownership over bringing God in. He just becomes, he puts himself as a servant of God. He puts him as just another follower of God as he's dancing like a fool in front of this ark, not trying to draw any attention to him. It's all about God. So we have this great lesson, this great moment of David just growing and understanding his place. And then we get to this chapter, which is right after it, chapter 7. And then there's this, so we kind of start to understand that David actually had some maybe alternative motives here when it came to him building a temple for God. See, remember that he had just built his palace. He had just set up Jerusalem as his capital for Israel. And so now if he can build the temple of God in Jerusalem as well, well, now he's also setting up Jerusalem as the religious capital of Israel as well, and in fact, the world. He's trying to help people, he's trying to make God almost get locked down in one spot. And notice that God, the first thing he says is, you know, "I've always been where my people are. I've always been mobile, just like my people are mobile. That's why I'm in a tent. I'm always where they are, and they are where I am." And then God kind of calls David out and says, "You know, I've never asked for this because I always wanted to be where my people are." And so what we see is God is not fooled by David's gesture of kindness. He's basically saying, "David, I see you. I see what you're about. I see your motivations here. They're not all pure." Because if they were, I assume that God would be like, "Yeah, let's do this." Because you notice in the next king builds it, his son builds it. So it wasn't that the temple was wrong. It wasn't that that was a sinful act, not at all, because God dwells there, we see in later chapters. So what the thing is that David had some alternative motives to try to lock God in, and really he was trying to lock in his legacy, because Jerusalem is also known in the Bible, and definitely at that time, as the city of David. So if God could lock, or if David could lock God down to make that the place where everything is, then and he's really just kind of like set himself up, his legacy up. City of David, where God dwells. That would be his legacy. But I love what God does here. He calls David out, but he's still so good to him. He says, "Stop your scheming, David. Stop trying to gain control." And this is what God says to him. "The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you have rested with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with flogging inflicted by human hands, but my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, who I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." There's this word in there that's constantly being used throughout chapter 7, and it's called, it's bayit. Full admission, I have not taken Hebrew. Right? Okay, so it might be pronounced in a different way. I'm not that talented yet. So, and maybe never will be, to be honest, right? So, but that's the proper Spain, and if you could read Hebrew, then you're awesome. And that's the word at the top. And Beit, so what Beit means is it means house. It means it means house. And so when David, it's used the first five times, David's referring to it as the house. I want to build you a house, God. I want to build you your spot. And it's this physical structure is the way that it's being used. But after that, because it's used 13 times, so the other eight times that it's used as God uses it the majority of the time, he used it to refer to the house of David, like the legacy, the dynasty of David. And so it's a kind of like a poetic kind of thing where he's playing on the word Beit. And it's to draw us in to understand that God is doing something much bigger here than just building a building. He's not into just making a building happen, and then that's where God is. He's much more interested in getting into David's life and building him a kingdom, a dynasty. So God says to David that he will build David's legacy. He said, David, stop worrying about how people will remember you. I'll build that for you. I'll be the one that builds your legacy. I'll be the one who builds your dynasty. Remember, I've done all this stuff with you. I pulled you from this little shepherd boy, and I made you king, and I'm going to make you one of the greatest of all time. And God says, I got that. You don't even worry your little head, David. Don't try to scheme your way into greatness because I'm gifting it to you. And what's amazing is his blessings keep coming after this. He says, God says in verse 14, God says, I will be his father and he will be my son. He's saying, you know what, David, I'm going to adopt your family into my own. Your family's going to be my family. I'm going to be right there with you. And then he continues, my love will never be taken away from him. As I took it away from Saul, who I removed before you, your house and your kingdom will endure forever. He says, you know, Saul, I took it away, but no matter what your family does, no matter how bad they get, because they're going to get bad, and God knew that, and no matter how messed up things are going to get, I will not remove my love from you like I did Saul. I'm making a covenant with you. I'm making a commitment, a promise with you that I will be there with you no matter what. And this is the Davidic covenant. That's what the term is. And this is a game changer. See, the Noah's covenant, when God makes as we watched in the video, the Noah's covenant, God promises basically to hold back wrath. That's the whole point of that. He holds back his wrath. He's not going to give humanity what we deserve because we deserve death. We deserve the flood. We deserve destruction. And so the covenant there is God saying, I'm not going to give you what you deserve. I'm going to give you grace. That I will not destroy the world in this way. The Abrahamic covenant is God reintroducing himself to humanity through this small family. He's saying, I need you guys to start to understand who I am. And he starts to reintroduce himself through that. And then the Mosaic covenant, or the law, is when God starts to help Israel understand right from wrong. See, before this, our hearts as humanity had always been drawn to evil. In fact, that's the whole point of why God had to erase humanity, is that our hearts were evil all the time. That was all we thought about, was evil thoughts. And it was almost like we couldn't even distinguish good anymore. We only had evil in us. And so the law is God trying to say, this is what good even is, because you don't even understand that. And then we get to the Davidic covenant, where there's another step forward. In each one of these, you'll notice that God is taking a step forward and a step forward towards us, because when sin happened, all of a sudden it broke us away from God, and we were no longer even able to have contact with him in a real way. He would reach out constantly, and we'd constantly push him away and do our own thing, and we'd sin and mess up in all kinds of ways. And through each covenant, God has slowly been stepping through time and history towards us, trying to rebuild that same connection that he had with us in the garden, where he could just dwell with us in the cool of the day, and that we could just be refreshed in God in that way. And so here is the first sign of God really saying, you know what, we're always going to be connected in this amazing, intimate way. I will always love you. See, the amazing thing is David wanted to control all this, and God blessed him despite his evil heart. David is far from perfect. In fact, in a few chapters, he's really going to mess things up. This whole thing's just going to blow up. And he had to be hanging on to this promise that God would always love him. God is more committed to loving us than we are to loving ourselves. God loves you more than you love yourself. And I got to admit, I'm a selfish person. I love myself a lot. If I could, I'd love myself better, but my bank account's not that big, right? I would love to just continue to give myself things. Oh, you deserve that. This morning, I was like, you deserve some breakfast, Greg. You should go pick up some McDonald's, because I love me some McDonald's breakfast, all right? And I was like, I'm going to get myself a breakfast. I'm going to get myself an Egg McMuffin. It's going to be delicious. I know that we probably shouldn't spend the money, because we've been spending money here and there, and we need to really tighten up. And I know I got breakfast here, perfectly good breakfast. And so I didn't. It was good. It's a confession. My wife's right here. I didn't want her to yell at me. But I really love to spoil myself. But God loves me so much more than I can even love myself. And he loves you so much more than you could ever love yourself. This covenant is a foreshadowing to what Jesus is going to establish with each one of us through his death and resurrection. Jesus constantly is calling out to us to accept what is better for us. He wants us to understand that we have this connection with God in such a real and awesome way. And he's offering that up to us, that we could be connected to God in this very real way, that we are adopted into his family in the same way that David's family was adopted in, that we could call out to God as Father and he would hear us. Now, I don't know where each one of you are at in your journey. I don't know where you are in your journey with God as you're walking things out, but maybe you're like me and you got a little bit of control issues. See, I like to have my hands on how things are going in life. I like to control all the pieces and act like I got it. And God is constantly challenging me, and I think he's challenging all of us to just let go, to just give it over to him and say, God, you are in control of this. You are the one that can handle this. And you are the one that's going to make this, give me the better. Now, see, I think, like you said, if you're like me, maybe you like to hang on to things. You like to run to God and say, hey, God, I got this great plan. I've been thinking about this. I've been thinking, if we can just do this, if I can just get this job, and then things will go great. Like, I'll get this job, and we'll get some cash, and then I can, you know, establish myself. I can get a nice savings account, and then things will be good, God. Just please bless, open this door for this job, and then life will be great. It'll be perfect. Or maybe you're in a different direction, and you're saying, God, I just need this person to notice me, and then we can start a relationship, and then we'll get married, and then we'll be perfect, and then we'll be happy, and we'll have kids, and it'll just be great, and we'll honor you wherever we go. God, just please, just give me this one thing, and then it'll be perfect. Or it could be whatever it else is. Maybe you have a scheme of how a business is going to work, or maybe you got something else in your head that if God just gives me this thing, then everything would be perfect. And so we run to God, and we say, God, don't worry. I don't need you to tell me what to do. I got this one, God. I just need you to bless it. I just bless it. Just go ahead and, you know, do the thing where you bless it and it works, right? The door's open. Oh, you know, it's perfect. That's all I need from you, God. Just please do what I told you to do and we're great. And if that's kind of our feeling, even if we don't even notice it, we shouldn't be surprised when we get the same toned answer that David got as he says, no, I see you. I know exactly what your heart's saying right now. And you know, you want that okay thing. You call it good. But I have the best thing in store for you. And that's hard sometimes. That's hard when we just so desperate to get the ball moving, right? So for instance, I worked as a custodian for 5 years. I cleaned up after kids, and it was a good job. It paid well. It paid the bills. You know, I got good health care, all that good stuff. But man, for about 3 years, the last 3 years of it, I hated every moment of it, because I felt like God was calling me into ministry, And I was like, God, you're moving. I know that you've given me some talents, you've given me some, and I have a heart for you. I'm just going to go into that. And so I applied after job, after job, after job. I'm always on this youth specialties, job board, and I'm just like applying like crazy. I was like, I'll go anywhere, God. Send me to anywhere. I'll go to Ohio. I'll go to Minnesota. I'll go wherever you want me to go, God. Just please open the door for me. And I got interviews and no callbacks. And man, did I feel like God had just shelved me for 3 years. I was sitting there angry, frustrated. God, just give me this. I want to serve you. Please open this door. And wall after wall after wall, I just couldn't find where I was supposed to be. Until this one church member, a good friend of mine, we're sitting, I was in the second row, she was in the first. So it was the greeting time, and she turned around at me and she said, Greg, I just want to let you know I've been praying for you, and I really want you to reconsider this opportunity work for this nonprofit as their youth worker. See, she had offered me that before, but because it wasn't perfect, it wasn't the youth pastor that I wanted to be, it wasn't that great job that I wanted, that good job that I wanted. So I, at that time, after 3 years of hitting wall after wall, finally said, you know what? That sounds pretty good. It wasn't perfect. It wasn't the best job I've ever had, but it was the right job. It was the better job. Because all of a sudden, I started to get connected with youth pastors that I normally would have never gotten to ever meet. I started to get to speak to more kids than I've ever spoken to in my life. I got to share Jesus with hundreds of people. Get to go into random churches and see what God's doing all across Kings and Tulare County and get connected and blessed in such a massive way. And the experience that I walked away from that, I was just blown away. And about 3 years ago, my church came a knocking and they said, hey, we have an opportunity for you. And it was perfect because I was right at the right spot where God needed me to be. But I had to let go of what I wanted. I had to let go of that control. Now, that's just a little thing from me. Maybe you're in a different situation, but I can tell you this, is whatever you have going on in your life, God has the best in store for you. He has a better plan than you can even dream of, because that's exactly what happened with David as well. He came trying to build his own legacy, build this capital that people would remember him by, and God says, no, I have the best thing in store with for you. So that's the challenge for us today. Is can you let go? Can you let go of this little control that you think you have and say, God, whatever it is, I lay this at your feet and I give this to you. Whatever it ends up being, no matter how long it takes, God, I want the best thing from you. I want the best thing from life. And you shouldn't be surprised when it does take some time. Maybe it takes a little more connection. Maybe it comes to Tuesday nights and getting a little more connected to Imago. Maybe it takes serving in a different way. It's interesting that the more you get connected with people, then all of a sudden you start to notice that more things open up for you. So Imago is a perfect place to start making those connections and testing those things out. You have a community of people here that love you and want the best in store for you. And so you can actually say, I have this idea. I just really feel like God's calling me this. Will you pray with me? And I guarantee the people in here will pray with you. They'll say, yes, I'll pray with you. I'll be there for you. I'll connect with you. I love you. I want the best for you. I want what God has in store for you. And so they'll connect with you in that way. And then you're not alone on your own trying to do this by yourself. All of a sudden you have a family here at Imago that's cheering you on and wants the best, just as God does. So will you let go of that little control that you have and give it to God? That's my challenge for you today. So you pray with me? God, I thank you so much that you love us, that you choose to love us, God. Even despite the many ways that we fail, the many ways that we try to grab control and do our own thing, God, you love us beyond ourselves. You love us even more than we love ourselves. And so, God, I pray that each person here would have just some time as we worship to hand those things over to you, that they would be able to lay those things down at the altar of your kingdom, God, and say, God, I will not be satisfied with just okay. I will not be satisfied with my own kingdom. I do not want to glorify my name. Instead, God, I want to glorify your name in every aspect of my life. God, I want your signature to be at the end of each one of my days so that there wouldn't be a single day that I'd have to say that I wasted because I always sought you out. God, I pray that each one of us today would be very intentional about the way that we choose to live. That we'd hand over those things that stress us out, that we worry about, that keep us up at night, and that we would say, God, I give this to you because you have the best thing in store for me. Build my legacy like you built David's legacy. Build my kingdom like you build your kingdom, God. Let my kingdom be your kingdom, God. Let there not even be a sign of my name on it. And let me look even more ridiculous than this in my life so that people around me, my coworkers around me, start to say, you're a little different. And I say, yeah, because I serve a different God, because he is extraordinary and he loves you even. And we'd be able to start sharing your good news in very organic and natural ways, God. Thank you that you use our imperfections and that your strength is shown even more brighter in our weakness. And it's in your holy name, Jesus, that we pray. Amen.